Tonight, our passage will be from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And as you're turning there, I want to comment on a few things here from this passage as by way of introduction, just simply to say, we have a lot of world leaders in this world. We have about 192 countries, and so therefore we have about 192 or four some odd heads of state, heads of government. And in our own country, we have our president, who encapsulates both head of state and head of government. We usually will give him the title His Excellency, the President of the United States, the Honorable such and such, the President of the United States, or just simply Mr. President. And whenever you meet or see the President, you see these names and titles, you recognize that it's a sign of honor and prestige that comes with that office of being high and separated from even most other federal organizations, branches, if you will. And he himself is the most, I would say, powerful person in the whole world, even still to this day, the president is. And naturally, whenever you approach a sitting president, you naturally, at least I did when I was near our previous president, I was like, okay, well, this is actually something. It's nice to potentially get a handshake. And yet, we deem people with such high honor because of the offices that they hold. We revere them as such. I don't know that I would say the same can always be said when we talk about God as the thrice holy God. And so when we come to this passage, we see that the main theme of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, really dwells on this fact of the holiness of God. There are three times in which he is called that, and we'll consider that as we go on. So that the God of all grace, whose name is holy, is worth more honor and acknowledgement of power than any national leader, simply because he is our holy God. And we will unpack this theme from Isaiah chapter 6 under three different headings. God's holiness exceeds comprehension. Second, God's holiness puts us in place. Three, our sin requires atonement. And so we'll begin now with God's holiness exceeds comprehension. God's holiness exceeds comprehension. It begins in verse 1 and 3 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now this vision from that Isaiah is relating to the people comes at the end, really, at the end of the kingdom of Judah's time before the exile of the Babylonians. And King Uzziah was one of the few good kings. I believe, if I remember correctly, there were eight good kings in the whole of the kingdom of Judah. Contrast that with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had no good kings. And this comes at a time in which Uzziah, again, was one of the better kings of Israel. He, in 2 Kings chapter 15, we see that he reigned some 52 years. Now, we, in our own minds, for those of us who are maybe old enough to remember it, or at least in living memory, know that the longest serving monarch in British history, Queen Elizabeth, has reigned for, since 1956. Somebody can do the math for me, I'm not good at that. And see that she's reigned a very long time, and that for most of us, we would think at least, and I've certainly thought that maybe her reign will have no end. And you almost have to imagine that that's exactly what's going on with the people in this time as well. King Uzziah, one of the good kings, for sure has been reigning for some 52 years, and he's approaching at the end of his death. It says, in the year that he died. Now the text doesn't say, and there's no indication from that this vision came either before or after his death, just merely to point out that this came in his death. And so the reminders that we see here in this passage brings a great deal of comfort in light of the fact there most certainly had to have been a good deal of anxiety among the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. This king, who's reigned for some 52 years, is now about to die, and we're about to have a transition of power. And soon, of course, we know from the rest of our readings in 2 Kings, they'll have a few more rulers before they're finally sent into exile in Babylon for the southern kingdom's own wickedness. But we see in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting high on a throne, high and lifted up. And so he's calling on to the fact that the Lord of glory, his God is his name, holy is his name, is seated high above. He's still in control, and that in spite of the fact that King Uzziah is about to die, our Lord and Savior still reigns. It seems a bit cliche to say, but it is important to point out that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that most kings will have an end, this passage reminds us that he still reigns even now. In verse 2, we see that the very nature of the Lord's glory, particularly in how we see the seraphim. It says here in verse 2 that each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, I don't know if you have recently read the Old Testament canon, particularly in how they describe the Ark of the Covenant, of the mercy seat, in which the angels sit on top of it, and when the glory cloud would come over the tabernacle and God would descend, he would sit in the middle of the angels there. And what's described there with those angels, they have a similar description of the wings covering their faces, their bodies, their torsos, and their feet. And why? Well, it's because they're dwelling in the place of a holy God. They are created for this particular service of serving him, much in the same way that we are. Now, you might ask the question then, well, if angels are glorious, certainly in terms of their own regal appearance, that they're more holy than we are, at least presently, because they are in glory and we are not, well then, is it necessary for them to? Well, yes, of course, because remember that they are still creatures, just like we are. And that as we are created in our environment for a particular purpose, at least on this side of glory, so the angels who worship and serve God in his holy courts, themselves, have to be created for that purpose. Because they themselves cannot bask in the full glory of God any more than we can. If you remember in the book of Exodus, what was it said? Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord, but God even told Moses that he couldn't do it, so he put him in the cleft and shielded him and only gave him a small glimpse, if you will, of the glory of the Lord. Why? Because he couldn't handle it. He had to be shielded from the Lord's glory. Now he moves on in verse 3 and says, and one cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One day we will see how exactly that sort of thing plays out when the Lord comes again, and we will see him as he is, full of glory and holiness. But I want to make a comment, if I can, about this emphasis here in verse 3 of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Westminster Confession, in its second chapter on the doctrine of God, highlights a few different categories concerning what we believe that the Bible teaches about God. On the one hand, we have set in the confession God's incommunicable attributes, namely those attributes that God possesses in and of himself that we do not share. And then, of course, there are his communicable attributes, which are attributes that he has that we do share, namely love, justness, or anything of that like. Well, of one of these attributes that we find, we see that God is a holy God. And this is one of the few passages in which, or this is actually the only passage in which one of God's attributes is so emphasized in the way that it is. We don't speak of God as love, 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 let alone God is love, love. God's holiness is being captured in this way, and that he himself is in his deity absolutely, unquestionably holy, holy, holy. I was mentioning this morning about how our dwelling place is with God and God with us. And I mentioned in that message this morning that one of the things that the people of Israel would have to do in their service to God so that he could dwell among his people is that they would have to go through purification rituals to make themselves holy for that purpose. And that much is true, because in our own hearts and minds, we have to do that too as far as we approach God in worship as he himself is holy. We cannot just merely approach the throne of glory in any way that we wish. And that's one of the big problems, I would say, or concerns that I have with a lot of how we think about God. Now, I have a lot of friends who are good people. I love them to death. But I don't think oftentimes that they really dwell on the nature of the holiness of God, particularly in how we often talk about it. One of the things that I had a conversation with somebody very recently in which we were talking about the doctrine of election and how God chooses some and not others in salvation. And they were asking, well, why would he do that? Why is it that he only saves some and not others? But if we look at this passage here, we say that if God is as holy as the angels say he is, well, then the right question, the more appropriate question is, well, why does he save anybody at all? Because if we see what the Shorter Catechism says about sin, that it's any, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, and that in heart, soul, mind, and strength, we either 100% break his law or fail to keep it in some way or other, we have no legal ground on which to stand before him. We are as sinners in our original sin, as we see in Psalm 51 verse 5, born in iniquity. We can't just approach God's throne of glory. He himself has to condescend on our behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He comes in humility, makes himself under the law, undergoing the pain and miseries of this life, and dies a death on the cross so that in him we might be reconciled to God. Why? Because sin requires punishment. It requires the wrath of God. It requires the shedding of blood. And if we really consider the fact that we ourselves are sinful, that we ourselves cannot merely approach him, God as he is, then we can know that we can see very clearly how great it is, our need of our Savior. We can't just merely approach his throne. We cannot merely just say, well, God, you owe me this. After all, you say you're a God of love. You say that you're a God of grace, that you're a God of mercy. But he's also a God of justice. He's also a holy God. Thrice holy is his name. And as the whole earth is full of his glory, so we bask, we worship him, we recognize him as such. And we know that we have no other claim on our lives or our salvation except that we throw ourselves, as David does, at the mercy of God in Psalm 51. And so we see that second, God's holiness puts us in our place. God's holiness puts us in our place. In verse 4 to 5, it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For the eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's holiness forces us to recognize our need of a Savior. It forces us to recognize our need for an atonement. And God's holiness reminds us again that only Jesus Christ can do that. We see here, what does he say? Isaiah say. I like how John Calvin comments on this passage where he says, on this passage of him being undone, he says, the prophet relates how powerfully he was affected by the vision. Namely, that he was so terrified by seeing God that he expected immediate destruction. He assigns the reason for believing that it is all over with him. God as he, or Christ, or we as the people of God, are sinners. We are wrecked by the immense holiness of God that we recognize that we ourselves are in our broken estate, that we cannot stand before him, that we are undone, as it were. He recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips, that we are a people of unclean lips. What does this mean? Out of his mouth, out of his heart, everything that he can say, do, and be is sinful and not worthy, really, to be in the presence of our God. One of the things that we should understand is that this allows us to see who God is and who we are. It puts us in a proper framework, if you will, of a better relationship between between God and us. One of the things that we were learning in our counseling courses this past winter term was that one of the reasons why a lot of relationships between individuals partly is because we have a warped view of our relationship to God. The very outcropping, the very flow of if God himself is holy and our relationship with him is broken, then we do not understand that we ourselves are broken and that we ourselves are in need of this restorative work, if you will, in which our relationships can be mended. And so our plight is really before him very pitiful. And Isaiah recognizes this as such, that his plight before God is pitiful, and so is ours. We see in more than one occasion throughout the Bible of the full nature and full depth and depravity of sin that we ourselves have to say with Isaiah, if we're ever to come before the throne of grace and repentance, that we have to recognize our own sinfulness. We have to have a full sight of it. We have to be sorry for it. We have to confess it. We have to turn from it in these ways. And that's exactly what we can move to, as we see in Isaiah chapter 3 verses, or chapter 6 verses 6 and 7. And this gets us to the point of how our sin requires atonement. He says that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that full, perfect atonement, that our sins are purged away. They are washed away. And if we recognize our sinfulness in need of a Savior, then we can see, as Isaiah said, or Isaiah has, that atonement can, or at least the realization of the atonement, does take place. One of the commentators that I was reading says, Isaiah is able to receive the gift of salvation because he has recognized his plight before God and has truly repented of his sin. By the coal itself touching the most sensitive part of the human body, God declares the remedy of Isaiah's sins to be both sufficient and immediately effective. God now makes Isaiah able and qualified to proclaim the hope of the world that any one of those of the human race can be saved by the amazing grace of God. And so that when we recognize our own sinfulness, we recognize that the only way for us to be able to have the fullest life possible is to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that life will be full of roses and rainbows. It doesn't mean that at all. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of our sins, recognized God Himself as holy, then it does mean that in Christ, we have our eternal reward, an inheritance because of the goodness of God. And while we should consider and understand the holiness of God, we must recognize the great liberating freedom that we have. It allows us to be honest with the fact that we are imperfect, that we can't live this life by our own power. And more than that, in Christ, we have the ability to dwell in the presence of our holy God. And so that in the work of reconciliation that Christ accomplishes on our behalf, we might dwell in His presence. Redemptive history is pointing to this great and glorious day where we who are in Christ will dwell with Him. We see the tenderness of the Savior, of our God who is holy, and that we see Him high and lifted up, and yet He condescends to us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where He says in verses in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Our God, who thrice holy is His name, the one at whose name we shall all one day bow, and at whose throne we shall all worship, He says to His people, "O my child, come to me and rest. I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll wipe away every tear away. Take away your pain and you shall be with me." Take away your sin even. And so what does this mean for us? Well, simply it just means that we must pursue holiness. We must pursue holiness. I mentioned at the very beginning that we don't quite, I think, understand the full nature of our holy God, and it reflects in how we pray and how we preach and how we worship and in how we do all sorts of these things. And I think that's pretty telling, particularly when I go around and I see churches whose worship is more like rock concerts almost, and I've heard one person open up in prayer and say, "Hey God," and it's that sort of irreverence that I find with prayer that is just not biblical. At least it doesn't reflect a biblical understanding of God. Now, I understand that there are young Christians in the world who are, again, still learning, as, you know, babies are learning to walk, and we must be patient with them. So we know that with young Christians, we also must be patient with them in their own walk. And yet, in each of these, and in this way, if we're ever going to truly understand who we are and who God is and how that relationship might be mended and broken, we have to understand first and foremost that God Himself is holy. And that as such, if we are in Christ, we are enabled by His Holy Spirit to pursue holiness itself. And so that as we kill sin, as it were, we recognize our sin, we repent of our sin, we turn from it in thought, word, and deed, and live to Christ. We also, therefore, as we pursue holiness, must continue confessing Christ as we go. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, He will indeed save us. And that in Christ, He does indeed make us holy. That He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion, so that we will dwell in Him. But it also means that we don't live as we once did. Part of the work of sanctification that God does in our lives not only enables us to die to sin, but also to live unto righteousness, which means we don't live as we once did. In other words, it demands change. The Bible demands change of our people, and that means that as we have a thought of sin, we recognize it as such, we turn from it and say, well, we're not going to do that anymore so much, and we live and do and according to God's precepts. Paul gives us this injunction, Romans 12, that let your minds not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and so living to righteousness that way. Really, our lives must bear that mark of holiness. It must bear that bit of change that is done in our lives by His Word and His Spirit. And we know that our whole lives, really, are lived by the grace of God in that way. God, our thrice holy God, we know that we cannot enter His throne of grace, and yet He says, come. He makes us who He would have us be. And so we thank Him indeed for that. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for these truths that You have communicated to us in Your Word. I pray that You will confirm them to our hearts so that we ourselves may be holy as You yourself are holy. We ask that as we go forward from this place, that You will be with us, encourage us and strengthen us to live as You would have us live. We ask this in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.